Okay, well, we are still in the same section we've been for the last few weeks. We're continuing to explore, if you remember, the special benefits to God's people that have been secured by Christ in his mediatorial role. And of course, one of the most important, if not the most important, we've looked at our union with Christ, which, like many of these aspects, has both a temporal, in-time context, but also an eternal context. We are united to Christ in time and space according to the moment that the Spirit of God gives new life to each of us. And yet that temporal event is but an inevitability of the union that exists between us and the Son in the mind of God from all eternity past. So both aspects are there in our union. We also discuss justification, which is an act of God's grace in which he pardons all of our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, of course, based entirely upon the person and work of Christ, not on anything in us. And if you recall, we especially refuted the idea that our faith is the basis of our justification. Our faith has no merit. Scripture says that we are justified by his grace as a gift to be received by or through faith. If our faith had merit, justification would not be of grace. It would be earned by that faith. Faith would become a work. It is not. It is all a gift of grace. Instead, the grace we receive as a gift is through the instrument or the conduit of faith. And so, as we said, the Catechism takes the notion of merit completely out of faith. The merit belongs to the one who paid the price, not to the one who merely believes it. And then they only believe it because God opens their eyes to it. So there is no merit anywhere along that line. And then we focused on the incredible privilege of our adoption. It really is, or should be, we should recognize that it's beyond our imagination to comprehend the glory of this final destination. We are sons and daughters of God. We are heirs to all of the promises. We are fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And as we said, God as creator has virtually no bearing on the way that Scripture refers to being a child of God or of God as Father. He created all. It all comes ultimately from him. But that's completely different the way Scripture views a father-child relationship. The Scripture reserves sonship to the most special of all benefits given to those of God's eternal choice and only to those whom he has elected. God literally chooses his family. Those are the only ones that he confers sonship and daughtership upon. One of the evidences that God is not father to all is that in order to fulfill the judicial requirements demanded by his holiness, Christ's obedience had to be imputed to those who were being adopted. Christ lived and Christ died on behalf of God's adopted children. So God is a father only to those being saved, and not all are saved. We know that. So adoption is completely an act of grace. With what Christ did, because of the merit of it, the value of it, God could have pardoned all, but he doesn't. He also could have pardoned the elect and just left it there. He also could have given us a blissful eternity, but he goes far beyond that. And he chose for us a destiny, as we quoted before, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine. That is to be revealed as the sons and daughters of God. That's our destiny. We really have no clue. I'm convinced we have no clue what that really means. And so here is what we are predestined to. We are predestined to the adoption as sons through Christ, according to his kind intention, to the praise of his glorious grace. It all revolves around God and his choice. We are set apart. We are set apart as children unto our Father. And because of that, we then have a duty to live as befits that status. In humility, we should live lives that are set apart from our former lineage. And what is our former lineage? Sin. Who was our father? The devil. So that was our former lineage. So now that we have been translated from one family to the other, let's stop acting like we're in that former family. As Paul says, and this is kind of where we ended, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then he quotes, Paul quotes God himself. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There is our calling. And so if we get any glimpse of the depth of God's love for his people, it's this, that love of a parent for a child. Sin can corrupt anything, and often does. But probably like most parents, the first time you laid your eyes on your child, instantly it's like, I would die for that person. I don't know who you are. It doesn't matter. It's right there. That link, that bond is instantaneous. And so that's the picture that we have of God's love for us, that he has set his love upon us. And we are children of his. In fact, this is our next verse, actually, because it's making the same point. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All right. So that's where we were at. Both our status and what he has called us to has set us apart. And all of that is set and defined by a word. And that is the subject this morning. Now that we've been set apart, there's a continuation of that. We've been justified. We've been adopted. Question 75 asks, what then is sanctification? Yeah. That's where we live now, and it ain't easy. All right. The answer is sanctification is a work of God's grace. The catechism says that over and over and over again. However, the wording here, as we'll see, is slightly different. It is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. We've said it before. The catechism doesn't flow as easily as, say, the Heidelberg. But if you really look at that, that is a remarkable summary of what the doctrine of sanctification means. It is a work of grace. Now, we notice it always mentions grace, these attributes and these privileges. But usually it says this is an act of grace, as if it's a one-time thing. Like justification, that's an act of grace. Here it's a work of grace because it's a continuing process. However, it still begins before the foundation of the world in God choosing those whose destiny it is to be what? To be holy. The word sanctify is used in two ways in Scripture. One is to set apart for sacred use and to purify or to make holy. So being set apart for God's use, the other to make holy. And they're the same. They end up being the same. But that's the way the Scripture uses them. Both meanings apply to believers. As we said, there is an eternal context and there's also a temporal context. From eternity, we have been set apart, and as such, we are and always have been holy. We've always been sanctified. And that without degree, for it's based in our eternal union with Christ in the mind of God. So we have always been set apart as the elect. And by being set apart, by definition then, you are holy and you have been sanctified. That is the reality behind God's people being called saints or sanctified ones in this life, regardless of our behaviors sometimes. When Paul can write to the churches and call them saints, even though they're in the midst of all kinds of issues and problems and not living up to that status, he still calls them saints. They are sanctified ones, regardless of their state of experiential rightness, because God has set them apart. But there's also a temporal context, and that primarily applies to what we know as the doctrine of sanctification. In time, the Spirit applies the life and the resurrection of Christ to each elect child of God, with the result that there is a renewal. There's new life, and you begin to revive that likeness of God within. And it says the seeds of repentance are placed in the heart, and then they're stirred up. And of course, it's the Spirit who's stirring that up. And so it's increased, and it's strengthened, so that we undergo that lifelong process of dying to sin and being revived to righteousness. Puritans called it the mortification and the vivification. You mortify that desire for sin. You revive or vivification, give new life to that desire of righteousness. And that is the express teaching of the New Testament, that God has chosen us that we should be holy. He's chosen us to something. Remember, we've heard it many times here before. When God called the Israelites out of Egypt, it was to something, so they would worship me. Well, you're called out of the world. You are elect. You're part of the called out ones, the church, to something, to be holy, to be his, to be set apart. That's the context of our predestination. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to something, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And though we find that status of being without blame only in Christ, he ensures that it within us is that new life stirred up. We begin to look more and more like our Savior. And it's for that reason that John Calvin said that Christ justifies no man whom he does not also sanctify. Now, in one respect, sanctification is objective. As we've said, that is meaning that Christians are hid in Christ's holiness. Yeah, go ahead. That's part of the sanctification. That's part of salvation. I mean, salvation is the umbrella term, you could say, over all of it. But you're justified in a moment of time. I keep saying it. There is an eternal aspect to that, right? Because you're in the mind of Christ, Those things are eternal. But in time, in that moment, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, it is your moment in time. God has elected you from all eternity and said, in this moment in time, the Holy Spirit comes and applies new life to you. And in that moment, then you are united to Christ and you are hid in his righteousness at that point. So you are holy. Okay? And that's where we're... Yes. Absolutely. So that part of it is objective. God declares it, and that's what you are. However, experientially, you're not there. Okay? The process of sanctification, and God uses, just like you're saying, all of the things in our life, all of the experiences that we have, whether it's persecution, whatever it may be, God uses those things to bring you through that process of sanctification. And in many ways, they are the same, but in many ways, they're different and unique to us, right? But it's all working the same process. The process is the Holy Spirit places that new life within you. And there is a huge, as we said before, there's a huge difference between being dead and being alive, but you're still mostly dead. So the sanctification process is taking that new life and begin to work it out through the rest of you. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, in the process of me being holy, through the sanctification process, what's going on here, like you said, this little minuscule aspect of being alive.
Yeah.
Seems like a lot to me, but it's not really much on the scale.
He says a lot there. He's talking about molding of clay and fire. When somebody asks what he does to people.
Yep. Absolutely. Applying pressure. Yeah. Yeah, when you're going to mold something from one thing into another, what do? You apply pressure and heat. That's exactly right. We mentioned this before, you know, like when you're purifying metals, you make it melt, you put the heat on so the dross comes to the top and you can take it off. God does that to us all the time. Exactly right. And I do think that, at least for me and most people that I've talked to, you actually see the radical difference from dead to living, because most Christians that I've run across, the radical change is in that time frame. It was for me. You know, I'm going from someone who, at 11 years old, a psychiatrist saying, this kid's going to prison because he's pulling knives on people. And going from that to totally different outlook and frame of mind. But then from that point on, the sanctification process seems like it moves so slow. But in some ways, that shows that incredible difference from going from dead to being alive. That's where the radical change is, right? And it just seems to be common among people. Go ahead. Right.
Because you see yourself every day and you're there. But what I've noticed is that even those times when I would look back on my behavior and be ashamed of my behavior, others were able to see something of Christ in that. And that just amazes me. That tells me it's him, not me.
Right.
And that he's the one causing the growth. And so I've had those experiences in my life where someone comes into my life and tells me about a particular period of time in my life. And I knew I was struggling inside and struggling with my walk with and they saw Christ. And so that's the great comfort that we have, is that he's doing the work.
Right.
And we're going to grow into it.
Right.
He's going to make us grow into it.
Yes.
And others can see better than we can.
That is true. There's actually I don't remember where I heard this story. Somebody was giving, maybe it was RC or somebody, but the story of the man of the mountain. I don't know if I've heard this, but so the story goes, in this quaint village somewhere, wherever, There was a stone face, a mountainside, and they called him the man in the mountain because the stone looked like the face. And this guy was just intrigued by this. And so from a young age, he was going up there, and all he would do is contemplate that face and just look. And every day he'd go there and contemplate that face. And he got older and older. And then one day, he's now an old man. He comes walking down, and his little child says, "It's the man in the mountain." And the point being that you become what you contemplate. And so the more that we devote ourselves to the contemplation of Christ, the more we become what we contemplate. Right? Anyway. All right. Of course, I feel like an old man in the mountain, but that's beside the point. All right. So, as we said, in one respect, our sanctification is entirely objective. We are hid in Christ's holiness. Because of that status, we possess complete deliverance from sin and its consequences. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. It says, "And such were some of you," talking about all the bad things that you used to be. "But you are washed. You are sanctified. You've been made holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that's why this is not something that you can lose, because it didn't begin with you in the beginning. It's not performance-based. If it was, none of us would be there. However, because of this passive identification with Christ, it also acquires an active meaning as well. The living principle of Christ is now within his people, and it is at work and equips every believer to sanctify themselves in some measure and in devotion to God and in continued repentance. That's what we're called to be, and that's what the Spirit is working within us. Now, it's different to all of us according to God's own purpose. Just like in our normal existence, there's different levels of maturity. There's different levels of maturity within Christians spiritually. And that's God and his choice. But there's still a calling for all of us to be as mature as possible. So by imputation, we have this identification with Christ's holiness. Yet by imparting to us his life, we begin to be conformed to that identity. And so to that extent, sanctification actually coincides with glorification, because glorification, believe it or not, actually begins with regeneration and continues until death, and there it reaches its completion at Christ's return. And that was Paul's message even to the immature Corinthian saints. He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Amen. So we're beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into that same image, but it's in degree, from one degree of glory to another. But sanctification is also then a grace, but it's also a duty. Scripture affirms both aspects. Our sanctification is both God's activity, but it's also man's responsibility. And we find many verses that state that, and it doesn't even recognize a conflict. We possess a status in grace, but that status means that we also have a duty to behave in a manner in keeping with that status. And so the admonition to be experientially holy is based on the declaration that you are objectively holy. And we are actually commanded to pursue our sanctification. Paul tells us, "Put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's a command. So at times we tend to be confused by the way these two aspects of our sanctification exist at once. we see verses declaring our objective status. You are holy. And then we see verse after verse urging us to right behaviors. And then we somehow think that it must be us doing it. Well, it is you doing it. But it's being worked through you by the Spirit of God. And so Bavinck says, so here the possession of all the benefits of the covenant is secured before any kind of work, before you've done anything. Yet over and over and with great urgency, there's an insistence on good works as if those benefits can only be obtained by these works. Okay? So we see over and over, it's before you've done any work, and yet the scripture urges you to do these things, to behave this way, as if it depended on you. But that's at the heart of the process. It's the way in which, in this life, then you are urged to something. It's part of the means by which you get there. Said this story many, many times, using this illustration of Paul in the boat, right? As they're going to be shipwrecked. And Paul is told, everybody on the boat will be saved, but you have to stay on the boat. But he's already told them, you're all going to be saved. That's the end result. That's kind of like saying, you're holy. It's done. You're holy. But then the storm comes and they're ready to leave the ship. Paul has to go out and urge them, stay, stay, you must stay. If you stay, you'll live. All that urging. Paul could have said, it's already done. He already told me they're all going to be saved. I'll just sit back. Whatever. I can rest in it. No, there's a means by which it happens. Paul is the means. His urging is the means by which they stay on the boat and their lives are saved. And it's the same way you're called to be holy. How do you experientially become holy? Paul is a great vehicle and means for that, actually. The letters that he's written urge us, make it appear as if it depends on us. And then when we fail, we can say, but thankfully, it's in God's control. Yes.
Right? He did all those things I can't do. The only reason I can do any of that to a basis of forgiveness or preach out truth is that that's wrong. Stealing's wrong. The only thing I can even say that is because he wants it for me because I can't do it myself.
Absolutely. But we don't rest in that other than comfort. Other than comfort, right? And what I mean by that is, for example, you're called to pray. Well, in and of yourselves, your prayers are insipid. God doesn't want to hear from you just in and of yourself. However, you are called to do that, commanded to do that. And when you do that, it's the perfection of Christ living out that and his prayers that carry your prayers to the Father, that sanctify them. But you're still being called to be the one doing the praying. And that's true of every aspect of our living before God. Everything that we do is tainted by sin. It's all imperfect, even as born-again Christians. But it's all sanctified and made holy by the perfect obedience of Christ. All right. So, there's a process. But the process doesn't earn the status. The process moves us closer and closer to the reality of the status. And sanctification employs means, just like we said, including the reading and the hearing of the Word of God, of the sacraments and prayers, and afflictions. And the believer cooperates in the use of these means. He didn't cooperate in his justification. Done. God declared that. But this process, we are in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And sanctification includes every aspect of the redeemed sinner's human nature. The new life then begins to reverse the effects of the old and how the soul relates to the body. Vivification begins in the spirit and restrains the passions of the flesh, but again, the process is very gradual in most people. And so that's the way we experience it. We experience it as a process. We experience it as a continuing struggle. And Paul vividly describes that struggle against the old nature in Romans 7 and 8. I'll pull up Romans 7. He says, I have the desire to do what is right. Which, by the way, clues us in that this is after his regeneration. Because if it was before, he would not have that desire. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. So we've heard it from the pulpit many, many times. It's actually after you're born again that the struggle begins. Your struggle before that is that you want to be God, but unfortunately everybody around you also wants to be God. There's the struggle. You can't get your way. But after regeneration, now you have a struggle in that you have a desire to please your God. You don't have the ability to do it. But the process of sanctification builds on that. So that over time, you have more and more of an ability to move in that direction. I hate to break it to you, you won't get there in this life, but all right. So it's been said before that preaching the true message of Scripture means to preach grace as if there's no law, and to preach law as if there's no grace. That's what Scripture does. And this attempts to capture the truth that believers are called to be imitators of God and that redemption does not relieve us from the demands of the law. It doesn't relieve us from the demands of the law. It says you live this way. It only relieves us from the consequences of failing to do so. It saves you from damnation. That's why Paul can urge in passage after passage to live our lives soberly before God, pursue righteousness, and yet he also knows that our maturity is a gift of grace. This is what he prays. And notice the very first phrase. He's praying that he would grant you. That's a gift. That's grace. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. But that has to be granted. That's why we pray for it. That's why we pray for each other. And even the command to do that prayer is part of the means by which we get there. And so, as we said, once sanctification is begun, it can never be completely lost. In the experience of the believer, that process ebbs and it flows. There are times of being on the mountain, times of being on the valley. But the true Christian can never fall back into the condition of being unregenerate. But as we said, it is never completed in this life. Death brings the process to completion. In this life, all the works of Christians remain tainted and imperfect. And I've got a quote from Shedd that says that. It says, even their best works are still defective and impure. And they owe everything they are, own, and do as believers to the grace of God. Yeah. Yep. No, not at all. Not at all. And there are even times, there appear to be times, I mean, God doesn't give me a list of the elect, but there appears to be times when people can actually fall into just horrendous sinful behavior. But if you're truly his, he brings you out of that. He brings you back because you belong to him. And that whole process, and you come back the other side, you have grown in some way. Right? All right, so God is not only the author of this conversion, he brings this new principle of life into our awareness by the activity of the Holy Spirit. But again, we should emphasize there is a cooperation here. The initiative is God's. He gives the new heart. But when his Spirit penetrates man's heart, it does not destroy his faculties. Instead, it frees him to begin to choose rightly. That's the conversion that leads to a contrite heart and a life of continuous repentance. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. All right. So the Catechism says the seeds of repentance unto life is planted by God. We just echoed Luther in saying that our lives should be a continuous repentance. I don't know if we're going to get through, but we'll see how far we get. So question 76 says, well, what is repentance unto life? Again, Catechism has a pretty lengthy answer, and if you filter all through it, it's actually very good. It says, repentance unto life, again, is a saving grace wrought or worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's repentance unto life. And again, right off the bat, it is a grace, so it is something given, not earned. It's worked in the heart by divine agency. It's not something you drum up yourself. If I could only feel worse about this. So what happens is our eyes are opened. We become aware, not just of the threat and the danger of hell. You can be open and aware of that and still not be saved. But it says, you become aware of the filthiness and odious of our sins on the one side, and on the other, the realization of the mercy to be had in Christ. And the two of them lead to the experience of being repentant, of our sins grieving us and grieving God, and so that we hate the state that depravity is leaving us in, so that we then turn. And that's the actual meaning of the word to repent. It is a turning. And out of that turning, then, we purpose and we work toward walking with our God in new obedience. And so we have to realize that our sins are odious to our Creator, and that just the slightest one of them merits eternal damnation from His perfect holiness. First thing that happens is you understand how sinful sin is. We have a tendency to gloss over it today. The concept of sin itself has been weakened. It's very ambiguous. And so Voss says that the person who is a Christian simply because of a fear of hell is no Christian at all. We have to turn from sin because it's wrong. And it's an affront to God. Not simply because it's dangerous to us. If that's the only reason you had for being a Christian, that's just another example of being self-centered. I mean, Luther had that experience, right? He said, you know, I'm at my worst when I'm trying to be repentant because I know deep down I'm just trying to escape the flames of hell. It's not because my sins are odious to God. It's because I don't want to burn. That's self-centeredness again. Now, first of all, I want to show that repentance is a grace. It's not natural to ourselves. So, in a biblical sense, the change of mind in repentance is not just merely the intellect. It's a change in the disposition of the will and the inclination. Therefore, it's a change in our nature. And Scripture insists that, like all of salvation, repentance is a gift. It has to be granted by God. 2 Timothy. So we're called in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, repentance is something that has to be granted by God. He decides and chooses who repents and who doesn't. But we're all called without exception to repent. That's universal. It applies to all. All are sinners. So there's a call that goes out. You should repent. You must repent. But unless the Spirit comes and renews your heart and mind, gives you that new life, you are incapable of doing so. You don't want to do so. There's a kind of repentance in which we regret the consequences of our actions. But again, that's self-centered. That's not godly sorrow. That's, I've done something bad, and now I'm paying the price. That kind of regret is not godly sorrow. But because of our union with Christ, what must follow then is regeneration and then conversion and repentance, all of that taking place. And so the sinner turns and is from his sin with grief and pursues a new obedience. And so this marks the conscious beginning of not only putting off the old man, but then putting on the new. So within repentance, we have this intellectual element that includes a conviction of our personal guilt, a recognition of our defilement. But again, that in and of itself is not sufficient. You have an awareness of sin that can prompt regret, even to the point of self-destruction, but that's also based on a false foundation. What it lacks is this awareness, this emotional element, this godly sorrow that is not based on you. It's an understanding that I have a Creator who I have offended, that my very existence and the way that I have lived to that point is an affront to Him. And I have a new desire to please Him. And so there's this change in volition, a change in our natures, a change in action. There's an inward turning from sin that then actively seeks God's pardon and seeks that cleansing that only Christ can give. And once we receive that, then the result is what? A desire to imitate Christ. And that's what was recognized in Acts chapter 11 when Jewish believers heard about the repentance of the Gentiles. Remember, it says, talking about the Gentiles coming to Christ, and it says, if then God gave them the same gift that He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So you see that right there in the text, that repentance is a gift of God He grants to them. And that's what these Jewish believers were seeing. They said, yes, we have received, but now we see that the Gentiles have also received. How can I not accept them as brethren then? Because God has granted them the same repentance. And so, as we said, we echo Luther when we say that the Christian life is one of repentance. It's continual repentance. We have to have this attitude of repentance. It's an attitude unto life, but also it's an attitude that must express itself in action. There's little preaching today on repentance and holiness because it's all an emphasis on the love of God. But the way that that love of God is presented is that God accepts us on no basis except for that love. But that's not the case. He accepts us only on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. The law had to be held. It had to be kept, and Christ did so. But at great cost. And so we are not at liberty then to live any way that we want. We belong to Him. We are in that family. Therefore, because we are in that family, we need to live according to that name that He has given us. So Christ not only came to save from judgment, but to save from the grip of sin. We cannot have our sins and salvation from our sins at the same time. So we'll close with this because we're out of time. God grant us repentance from the weakness of our repenting. And we need that.